And now I've relied on the digital message. I'm scared. So please pray for me. So we're talking about taking it to the bank, and this month we've been talking about the reliability, authenticity of the Word of God, that you can trust on the Word of God as it's been handed down through the generations, through the millennia, that you can stand on the Word of God and take it to the bank. It is something that you can wholly put your trust in, and you can put to the point where you might even dedicate your life to its message. Good, excellent. Wonderful. And the last couple of weeks, we focused on two particular things. It's been around the literary evidence, the tens of thousands of manuscripts which are effectively share and provide us with the truth of the Scripture and be able to understand what was written by the apostles in the New Testament in particular and before that, as well as things like fulfilled prophecy across the Old and the New Testament, the Bible providing evidence for and in and of itself. And this morning, my message for you is around the battle for the beginning, the truth of Genesis, and how we can rely on what the Word of God says about how the world came to be, how you and I came to be humans here on this earth, that we can trust and rely on the creation account of Genesis 1 to 3 in particular, chapters 1 to 3. And it's a particular issue and a particular debate that, from our perspective, has been ongoing for the last couple hundred years. In our generation, from the teaching and acceptance of evolution as the source of all life on earth, many Christians have become convinced that the Genesis account is unreliable in its historical record, that it's merely a myth, or it's poetry, or it's allegory, and it shouldn't be relied on as fact or as a historical, accurate account of the beginning of the world. We've been taught in science, for example, and that the facts are irrefutable, that God couldn't have created the world or everything in it, that it's all come about by mechanistic, naturalistic, long-age evolution. Yeah. And I don't know about you, but during university, and particularly during high school, I studied biology, I studied chemistry. In university, I did a couple of years of chemistry and a couple of years of biology. I'm a chemical engineer in my day-to-day job. And I was, I remember sitting in one of my classes, we were talking about oil refining. And at one point in time, I was considering going into the oil and gas field. And I remember opening up the textbook, and there was this classic same old story about the fish dying, sinking to the bottom, eventually being covered, and that's how we get oil. And I remember asking my friend who was sitting next to me, have you ever had a goldfish and did it ever sink to the bottom? Or if it did it ever get covered over or not just get eaten out before it got covered over? And you could ask some really simple questions about the very basics because it's oversimplified. And I remember having a number of debates at university. We were studying for an exam one time, and I can't remember how it came up, but I was the only Christian in the room, probably a handful of my university peers, and evolution creation came up. They all knew I was a Christian. And so we started to talk about it. I remember asking the question, I know evolutionists believe that whales actually evolved from four-legged animals that were on land and went back into the water. And I said, those animals on land couldn't speak, but the whales can. So not only did they grow the ability to or lose their arms, but they also grew the ability to communicate with one another. When you start to pick holes and identify and demonstrate the inadequacy of the theory, many and most people don't know or understand or have the ability to be able to answer those questions. So why have we as Christians taken on the view that evolution must be the only truth? Why have we given up the truth of the Bible? Why have we given up God's glory as the Creator? Why have we doubted His truth in the Word? This morning, I feel compelled to try and provide you with three things. Number one, the importance of the Genesis account in your own salvation. Number two, what the entirety of Scripture says about Genesis. What does the Bible say about Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3? And three, what are some of the external evidences for the creation account that you can have in your back pocket? So why don't you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Seems unusual to start a message about creation in the New Testament, but that's where we're going to go. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. I forgot to turn on my timer despite my lovely wife reminding me three times. There we go. And I'm already 5 minutes behind. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 to 21. And it says, "For if by the trespass of the one man," and that's Adam, "death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all. For just as through the disobedience of the one man," that's Adam again, "the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Praise God. This is the gospel. God is holy, and I am not. I will one day stand before him, judged on my actions. And like my father, and my father's father, and his father's father, and his father through to Adam, we're sinners. I need someone to live a perfect life for me. I need someone to take the punishment of my sin and to take the wages of my sin on themselves. And Jesus was that perfect person who lived a perfect life, who took my punishment on the cross and took the wages of my sin, that was death, and Jesus died for me. Sin and death are paramount, quintessential to the gospel message. We cannot have a gospel message which does not base itself on sin and death of mankind. But where did sin and death come from? How did sin enter the world? Well, the Apostle Paul here clearly identifies that sin entered the world when the one man, Adam, sinned. You see, the gospel message is fundamentally based on the premise that Adam was real. Consider this quote from Richard Dawkins. Yes, unusual to quote Richard Dawkins, but yes. And this is with respect in the context of Christians believing in something like evolution. "Oh, but of course the story of Adam and Eve was only ever symbolic, wasn't it? Symbolic. So Jesus had himself tortured and executed for a symbolic sin by a non-existent individual. Nobody not brought up in the faith could reach any verdict other than barking mad." He is exactly right. If Adam was not real, there's no point in having Jesus. If there's no sin as a result of the fall, you do not need Christ. Why are you sitting here? Please don't leave. But that is the fundamental truth. We sit in here because each one of us knows that we're sinners. And we need God. And we need the salvation that only Christ can offer. The only forgiveness that is found in Jesus our Lord and his death on that cross. He suffered the penalty for us because we had in ourselves a sin nature. Yeah. Now, you might ask the question, yeah, but sure, maybe Adam was evolved. Adam was actually eventually an evolved monkey, and God just actually breathed his life into Adam. But that cannot hold any water because that relies on death occurring prior to Adam's fall. And we know that God says in Genesis, he created all things good. There was no death prior to the fall. You cannot have an evolved Adam, which maybe God created into a conscious being. Either Adam is a historical man and we are sinners and Christ is our Savior, or we sit here in futility. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And 15, verse 45 says, And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Importantly, there can be no death prior to sin entering the world. You cannot reconcile the creation account and the fall with evolution. They are light and darkness. So this is my second point. How does the rest of Scripture interpret and relate to Genesis 1 verse 3? Scripture reinforces the historicity of the Genesis account and clearly espouses the literal interpretation of creation. The rest of the Bible agrees. Consider some of the following verses. Some of these will be on the screens and others not. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11 is the Ten Commandments, and verse 8 to 11 is the commandment around the Sabbath, and the commandment from God was, you shall observe the Sabbath. That is, you shall have 6 days of work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Now that commandment makes no sense if the 6 days aren't literal. If the 6 days are allegory or poetry, then there's no basis for having 6 days of work and have 1 day of rest. It would be arbitrary. But God, using creation as the example by which we should live, gives the commandment that you shall observe the Sabbath, the seventh day, 6 days shall you work, and the seventh you shall rest. Psalm 104 is an amazing passage, and I'll read a bit of it. It's a long psalm. I'll only read a little. And verse 2 says, The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. He covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. This is day one of creation. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field, the wild donkeys, and quench their thirst. Let me move on a little. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, and it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. How many are your works, Lord? Here we go. In wisdom, you made them all. Remember this word this morning, all. It'll come up lots of times. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. So I could keep reading, but it's just replete with confirmation that the Bible agrees with the Genesis account that God created everything. Yeah. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. So what does Jesus actually believe about creation? What did he say about it? Well, Mark 10, verse 6 gives us a really good insight to that. And Jesus is being asked a question about divorce. And in 10, verse 6, he says, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." God made them male and female. And not only that, then he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife." Let me think. That's what I want to say, actually, for that one. But God made them male and female. Jesus believed in, and he was eyewitness to, and actually the creator. He believed in a literal account of male and female people being made by God in the beginning. That is to say that they were there from the start, not evolved over time, not hundreds of millions of years after God made something else, but man was in the beginning. God created man at the start of his creation. We know that's on the sixth day. Luke 3, verse 38, you don't have to turn there, but Adam is in the genealogy of Jesus. I think this is, this is so important. If Adam's not real, Jesus' genealogy is not true. And as I said before, if Adam was not a real human person created by God in his image, then we sit here in futility. Romans 1, verse 20, and this is a really important passage for us. Romans 1, verse 20 says, when I get there, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Do you know that God's handiwork in creation is so evident that when you get to heaven, God will expect you to have known that he was the creator. There's a really simple, beautiful hymn. I'm sure it's for children, but it's wonderful. "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, that Lord God made them all. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, he made their glowing colors, he made their tiny wings. The purple-headed mountain, the river running by, the sunset in the morning that brightens up the sky. The cold wind in the winter, the pleasant summer sun, the ripe fruits in the garden, he made them, every one. The tall trees in the greenwood, the meadows where we play, the rushes by the water where we gather every day. He gives us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell. How great is God Almighty who made all things well." It's so important. Creation has been made so well that it's self-evident that God exists and that he is the creator. 1 Corinthians 15, I've already quoted a couple of scriptures. Clearly, Paul regarded both the creation and the fall of Adam as history and not allegory. If scripture itself treats the creation and fall of Adam as historical events, there is no warrant for treating the rest of the creation account as allegory either. Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus created all things, and through him all things exist, and all things are sustained. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 says that creation was by water and out of water. And that effectively is the same terminology that's used in Genesis chapter 1 when the Spirit flies or moves over the water prior to God saying, "Let there be light." Hebrews 11, verse 3, and this is only a selection. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made from what was visible, i.e. it could not have evolved. God made it out of nothing." Yeah. But what's so important here, church, is that we believe this by faith. Amen. We understand and we remember that Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter about the heroes of the faith. And that, by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Enoch did this. By faith, Noah did this, etc., etc., etc. By faith, we believe that God created the world at his command. If you're taking notes, Other scriptures you could look up include Mark 13, verse 19, John 1, verse 3, Acts 4, verse 24, 14, verse 15, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Hebrews 1, verse 2 and 10, Revelations 4, verse 11, 10, verse 6, 14, verse 7. It should be clear, abundantly clear, that Scripture teaches a historical, literal interpretation of Genesis 1 to 3. The rest of Scripture agrees with the account. In an important sense, everything Scripture says about our salvation through Jesus Christ hinges on the literal truth of what Genesis 1 to 3 teaches about Adam's creation and fall. So what are the external evidences for creation? Is there anything outside the Bible that backs up the historical accuracy of the Word of God? There are a whole bunch of evidences and arguments for God's creation, ranging from the simple to the more complex philosophical type arguments. In my view, the battle is fought and won in people's hearts rather than their minds. Yeah. Having arguments, having evidence for creation outside of the Bible is useful to soften somebody's heart and to be able to bring an account of God's glory, but I would never open a conversation or witnessing with somebody in an argument about creation evolution. I think that's a bad way to do it. Also, the belief in evolution is entirely dependent on long ages. And this is just my point of view only. I see that as the weakest link, actually, of the whole argument. If the world isn't as old as they claim it to be, evolution could it's not possible anyway, but it would be demonstrably not possible. So here are just a few of the key evidences and arguments against evolution. So the first one I'll talk about is long age impossibilities. I'm sorry, I don't have anything particularly nice to show you on the screen, but I'll point you to a couple of resources in a minute. Long age impossibilities. There are a range of metrics and observations which do not coincide with long ages. In fact, this is based on creation ministries. They claim that 90% of age metrics, that is those metrics which are used to date and age the earth, do not agree with long ages. 90%, according to them. So, for example, the saltiness of the sea, and you might have heard this before. If the world was indeed billions of years old, the sea would be far more salty than it is. In fact, we know now that the sea continues to get saltier. If it was billions of years old, it would not be at the concentration that we have now, which is approximately 35,000 parts per million of salt. Another is erosion of land over time and mountains. Land continues to erode as part of the saltiness issue. As rainfall falls onto land and floods occur, sediment and salt from land get washed off into the ocean. If the world was indeed so old, the world would be pretty flat. No mountains. 13 billion years of rainfall washing away mountains. It cannot be that's the case. The population of humanity, have you ever thought that if man actually evolved 5 million years ago, which I think is the current number, over 5 million years and the generations of mankind from that time, how we can only be at 7 billion right now? In fact, if it had been the case that man evolved at that particular point in time, we would be talking about hundreds of billions of people on the earth. There are a whole bunch of others. There's another one which is around the depth of dust on the moon. I'm sure you've heard about that one before as well. That the moon gathers dust over time due to UV light effectively degrading the rocks and that on the moon. So if the moon was indeed as old as it's claimed to be, the depth of dust on the moon would be actually miles thick. And when Neil Armstrong would have stepped onto the moon, he would have sunk down into it without a trace. That's right. Another really good one like this is helium entering our atmosphere. You see, helium is generated from radioactive decay. And there is something like 1/2000th part of helium in the atmosphere. Well, if the world was 13 billion years old, due to radioactive decay, the helium concentration would be far higher than it is now. Probably to a point where our atmosphere would be unbreathable. You will have heard missing links. And helium doesn't escape our atmosphere, just by the way. Missing links. Evolutionists will claim that there are a number of missing links, such as Archaeopteryx, or a number of human-like or human-type fossils. But truth be told, in the millions of species that exist, they can point to one or two supposed missing links. If evolution was true over 13 billion years of evolution, one would expect to find hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions, of missing links. Darwin pointed to it as the key issue. One of the fundamental flaws in his idea was that at his time, there had been very few, if any, missing links, and that would be catastrophic to his theory. Well, now the fossil record is far more complete than it was at that time, but even still, evolutionists can point to one or two or three supposed missing links. Dating of fossils and geological strata. The dating techniques have been demonstrated to have flaws. Fundamentally, we have the ability to replicate and repeat samples. For example, when I think it was Mount St. Helens blew up in America, they sampled some of the recently created stuff that came out of it, which should have only been tens of years old or thereabouts, and it came back as being millions of years old. It can be demonstrated that the radiometric and carbon dating techniques often, we would say always, but often provide spurious and unreliable data. But you see, the worldview is such that it's circular, and circular reasoning persists. That is to say, you come up with a view that something is old, you test to see that it's old, you come back with an answer that's flawed but says it's old, and therefore that must be old. But your fundamental worldview was that it started as being old, not in an unbiased or unprejudiced position. And so it's really just a matter of confirmation bias. The last I'll talk about is, and there's heaps more, but is the presence of blood cells or collagen and soft tissue, bone matter and soft organic squishy stuff being found in fossils. Around the world, scientists who do not hold to the creation account are finding dinosaur fossils with soft, squishy stuff still inside. Fundamentally, if it was as old as they claim it to be, it would be an impossibility. That there would still be collagen or other organic material in these fossils. They must be much or far, far younger than they claim them to be. And the Bible tells us that that was around 6,000 years ago. Based on the genealogy that the Bible gives us in Genesis, and it provides us with a list of the generations across that time period, working backwards, 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, and it's been about 2,000 years from Jesus to us. There is an abundant amount of information and plenty of material on websites like Answers in Genesis and Creation Ministries. There is no shortage of data, no shortage of well-written material which you can easily access without even having to pay for it, and be able to have some of these key things in your back pocket to be able to discuss with those who you might come across your path to talk about creation. It must be said, the world's eyes and minds have been blinded to the truth. Yeah. God's handiwork in creation is self-evident, but the world loves its sin and it hates God. Yeah. We might see many, many wondrous discoveries throughout scientific endeavor. We might see demonstration indeed of God's existence. We might see further unraveling of the complexity of DNA, for example, but none of these will change anyone's mind. What could happen, church, is that we could get to a point where scientists just understand so much about DNA that they come to a point and they say, well, actually, this just can't have evolved. But let me tell you one thing. They will not then say, okay, there must be a God. They will say, there must have been some other mechanism that by which this came about to be. Yeah. It's not an issue of the evidence. It's an issue of the heart. As Hebrews tells us, by faith we believe that God created the universe and it demonstrates his handiwork. Creation demonstrates God's glory and power, his awesome might, his infinite intellect, his amazing creativeness, his mercy and his holiness. Creation demonstrates the amazing plan of God and his wisdom. No mechanistic evolutionary processes could point to the greatness and power of God. It may be that there have been some of you here and some of us who have previously been persuaded to accept the scientific view of the day and to effectively have considered that God's word erred in this part. God is calling us to faith. God is calling this church to faith in his word from cover to cover. You may have previously given up on God. You may have previously placed his word under science, making it secondary or subservient. But God is calling you to place his word and his authority and his glory as priority and fundamentally as your principled belief. God has called us to shine the light in the darkness. Blessed and holy three, glorious Trinity, wisdom, love, and might, boundless as ocean's tide, rolling in fullest pride over the world, far and wide, let there be light. Why don't you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Heavenly Father, let there be light in this world. And let your glory shine through the darkness of the minds and hearts of men and women on this earth, that they may see your goodness, they may see your kindness and your glory. God, for us here today and those who are under the sound of my voice, let this be a call to fidelity in our trust of Scripture and the truth of your word. Lord, we ask that you would break down strongholds in our minds where we have yet to submit to you, where we hold up objections to your truth, and let your light shine through us to this world, that through us you might be glorified. And let the truth of your Scripture be so self-evident in our lives, Lord, that it becomes irrefutable and totally reliable. Lord, we praise you for the truth of your word. We praise you for the reliability of the Bible. We praise you for your amazing plan, which brought it down to us such that we can have complete and total faith and assurance that it is indeed your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it is a part of your plan, the creation account, that we would believe in Jesus and be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life in your name. And we thank you for it, Lord. Amen. 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 Well, if this is your first time here this morning, then I would so encourage you to